years ago.
We have people in Iran, especially among the elites, the wealthy, the upper middle class, the middle class, that as the United States is strangling us, they will say Russia is the enemy. As the United States is cutting our throats, they'll say China is the enemy, because they'll mimic what they are, you know, what is what the dominant narrative in the West says.
Isn't there a Farsi word for this?
It's Ali Ahmad.
Yeah,
Jalal Ali Ahmad. He wrote a small book, which influenced me a lot.
Yeah.
And I sometimes in my classes I teach Ali Ahmad. Not in all my classes, but sometimes I do teach his work. But that I think is true about the elites in Europe, that they are so bound to the United States that many of them are willing to sacrifice. I mean, the foreign minister of Germany, for example, I think she once said that it doesn't matter what the popular opinion is, we have to, you know, we're going to support Ukraine.
But if I give the promise to people in Ukraine, we stand with you as long as you need us, then I want to deliver, no matter what my German voters think, but I want to deliver to the people of Ukraine.
Why? Because the United States, I mean, the Green Party, you would imagine would be the most anti-war party on the political spectrum. And it was once upon a time. But it is now the most pro-war party. So I think it's similar to what we have in Iran. In Iran, we have people who have this, you know, as they're being strangled, they'll say, the other guy is the enemy. And I think that among elites in Europe and the United States, it's the same, because we're all trained to understand the world in a certain way. In Iran, for example, if you go right across the University of Tehran to the right across the main campus, if you go to any of the bookshops, all of the books that we study, almost all of them, are translations of English texts, many of them. So our understanding of humanity, our understanding about ourselves, our understanding about our own religion, our own history, is deeply impacted by Western narratives.
Yeah.
So it sounds crazy, especially to see Germany being destroyed the way it is. But they'll go down with the ship, apparently.
I was very pleased to see Professor Morandi. I've followed his work for some time. I've been in touch with him, as you can see from the discussion there. And he, you know, he's a serious public intellectual, which people in the West do know about, but so he doesn't have nearly the reputation that he should have as a result of the way in which knowledge works in the West. You know, that the people with the best knowledge aren't the people who necessarily get the best hearing in the West. So it was very good to meet him in person and to hear some of his thoughts.
Over the decades, anti-Iranian movements have changed in strategies and solutions. Nowadays, they are more complex and directed by intelligence agencies in the UK, US and Israel, amongst others. The strategies are implemented both inside and outside Iran.
What has interested you with regard to Iran?
Well, I mean, the things I talked about today were about the role of Western intelligence agencies. I started off with the execution of the alleged British spy, whose confession had apparently included the mention that he had been involved in some discussion with his handlers about the Iranian nuclear scientist who was then assassinated, it was thought, by Mossad. So which suggests, if it's true, we don't know, that MI6 were involved in some way in the assassination. It wouldn't be surprising. I mean, they regularly collaborate with Mossad, even at the same time as the CIA, even at the same time as Mossad is actually spying on them and running ops against them, you know, and that's a kind of interesting thing we've kind of come across in the programme. So there's that, and then there's the way in which MI6 runs a whole load of what should we call them, assets, cutouts, NGOs, media operations, many, many more than people in the UK anyhow realise or recognise. And the effect of that is can be quite dramatic in terms of public and official conceptions of what a problem is.
The cyber attack, the terror attack, the sabotage attacks, they happen by Mossad. Because the CIA network in Iran has been dismantled, admittedly, of course, three times in the past 13 to 15 years, especially in the last 13 years. Now, I remember quite well that the U.S. media were blaming CIA last year that they have left all their informants in here, in Iran, without any kind of protection or assistance. They have left them all together.
It's one of the things that's interesting to me is that we see in the last 15 years, maybe even less than that, a new strategy from America, from the CIA, which it seems to be called a small media strategy, whereby the CIA pumps money into front groups, into small citizen journalism startups, to small websites, into media defense and media freedom and free speech organizations, the purpose of which is to subvert the Islamic Republic of Iran. And many of these organizations happen to be based in London. And the question is how this works. Well, in historical times, the CIA used to send money directly to organizations like the very famous Congress for Cultural Freedom. But that phase of American subversion came to an end when the Congress for Cultural Freedom was exposed as a CIA front. And today they have this new small media strategy where the money doesn't come direct from the CIA, it comes indirectly. And first of all, it comes through the National Endowment for Democracy, an organization which even its head has described as the new way for the CIA to pass money to its assets in other countries, because it's more of a camouflage for their activities. And the NED funds many of these organizations that are active in Iran, but it also sends money, the Americans also send money through sympathetic European governments, especially Scandinavian governments. And they send money through sympathetic foundations, foundations which were used by the CIA back in the 1960s in the US, like the Smith-Richardson Foundation, but also, it seems, through foundations in the UK, which are now involved in funding organisations as part of this small media strategy. And indeed, there's even an organisation in London called the Small Media Foundation. And essentially, this is a way of the CIA passing money through intermediaries to get to its assets, which are including which are in the UK. Many of them are in the UK. And Small Media, for example, has funded a whole range of organizations.
So they arrange everything. Their strategists work on this formula. They do the coordinations. They do the soft part, like the media, the cognitive warfare, media warfare. But the hard parts are done by the Mossad. And there has been a tit-for-tat according to the Israelis again, like Iran's top nuclear scientist, Dr. Fakhrizadeh, when he was assassinated 5-6 months later. The U.S. media, the Israeli media, Times of Israel, said that in the city of Acre, which has been very, very peaceful, suddenly hundreds of youth took out to the streets, started protesting, like the things that are happening here. And then they moved towards the hotel, they went upstairs, they found the father of Israel's aerospace program, Avi Hariven. They killed him with 100 stabs or something like that. And then they came down and set fire on the entire hotel. They were forced to acknowledge that because at first they were saying that people were asking, where is Abihar even? And they said, okay, the guy has had an accident. He's in a coma. course of 3-4 months. But later, when some videos surfaced in YouTube showing that the hotel is on fire and some other things, they were forced to acknowledge and that they were complaining. I mean, Times of Israel was complaining, why did we kill Fakhrizadeh in such theatrical ways? Why? This is, they could have killed him just with one single bullet, but they've given him 100 stabs. What they didn't know is that when your Netanyahu says that we are going to kill Iran with this kind of strategy, 1,000 stabs, 1,000 scars, okay, these are 100. Let alone, you will receive 900 more later.
Well, I mean, look, what's happening is that it's like Palestine. There will be a continual process of hybrid warfare until or unless it can be forced to stop. And the only sign I can see that it can be forced to stop is the tectonic plates of multipolarity. I mean, you know, what's happened in the last year, disaster of the sanctions against Russia, the stepping up of the Chinese on the world stage, the expansion of the BRICS, the Shanghai Development Organization, the alliance or the rapprochement with the Saudis announced just the other day. These are all movements which will have a serious deleterious effect on the ability of the US to wage hybrid warfare. And we're also seeing, aren't we, economic changes which might limit the freedom of action which the US has. Well, I mean, the BBC have always been hostile to progressive forces in Iran and anti-colonial forces. They remain so. The BBC Persian Service is funded directly by the Foreign Office. I mean, I think maybe what's interesting is to say that, you know, it was the British who wanted to organize a coup here, but they couldn't get the CIA on board. They realized they needed the CIA. British power was waning. And it was only when they got the CIA on board that the coup was launched. As I said in my talk the other day, the coup was launched by an announcement on the BBC Persian service at midnight, where they changed the wording that they usually had, and that was the signal for the coup to start. So the BBC was directly involved in the coup. But then we have a period now where the Israelis have been trying to encourage an attack on Iran for many years. And of course, they have been directly attacking Iran, doing assassinations, sponsoring Kurdish proxies, and many other things. But they have a number of think tanks in the US, which are effectively Israeli state assets, who have been trying to encourage an attack on Iran. But the CIA is not ready for that. So they've got an organization called the United Against Nuclear Iran, which has a former director of Mossad on its board, and which works closely with Iranian opposition figures, for example, Masih Alinejad, who works directly for the US. So there is an anti-Iran lobby. The Israelis wanted to go further and faster. The Americans are directors of the campaign against Iran. And they have stopped so short so far of a direct invasion because they calculate, I would guess, that they wouldn't get very far. And so we see a period now where, with the rise of multipolarity, with the catastrophic decision of NATO to attack Russia in the Ukraine conflict, and the rise in the status of Iran as a power in the world, we see that the game is afoot. We don't know what's going to happen. It doesn't look likely that a direct attack on Iran can now come, but they will certainly do everything they can to try and constrain Iran. The sanctions, the meddling with the currency, the use of bullying of other nations so they don't trade with Iran, all of these are mechanisms to try and defeat the Iranian people.
It's true because the world power is shifting from the West to the East.
Yep.
Admittedly, and what we are experiencing, I believe, is a decade of the US-led West's resistance an opposition, strong opposition against this transition of power to the East. So that's why we are seeing tumultuous era in, with regard to Russia, China, Iran. It's happening actually. I believe it's orchestrated by the U.S. hegemonic rule, U.S.-led West, especially the three European states, France, U.K., as well as Germany, especially the United States. So they are not going to let it happen so easily.
No.
They are resistant against it. I believe they will eventually push China into some kind of war with Taiwan also. Although the Chinese are so much conservatives,
they're going to lose that war, aren't they? I mean, Chinese will hop, skip, and jump into Taiwan.
Yeah, they could do that easily. And now the same thing that happened to Ukraine is happening to Taiwan. I mean, they leave you no other choice. If you don't take action, you're a loser. If you take action, you go into war, you're a loser.
Sure.
So that's what the Americans have been doing, starting proxy warfare everywhere. And this rapprochement with Saudi Arabia is important so much
because
of exactly the same thing with regard to Iran. And when it comes to a coalition of the U.S., the Israeli, Saudi alliance and front against Iran, the Saudis apparently have realized that the U.S. cannot do more for them. They have left the Afghan government
alone. They'd already left, haven't they, when they reoriented towards Russia several months ago. And now Iran, I mean, that's a really catastrophic sign for the U.S., isn't it?
So what I see is a decade of tumults and wars and, you know, change of coalitions and groupings
in
the world.
The record of victories in the last decade, they failed in Afghanistan, they failed in Syria, they won in Syria and in Libya, but where else have they had success? I mean, really, virtually nowhere else.
Yeah.
It's not going well for them. They didn't even win in Venezuela.
And I believe, before anyone else, these are the European people, nations, that will pay the price.
That's right. It's a direct attack on Europe.
It's of much regret. And they are already.
Yeah.
They are already paying that, the rising cost of living.
Yeah.
That's regrettable.
And the sooner the Europeans realize that they're being attacked by the Americans, their ally, and do something about it, then the better the whole world will be.
And do you see any chance that the EU would fall down, you know, would collapse?
I don't think it's impossible. I think we're a long way from it, but I don't think it's impossible. I mean, things are changing so fast.
Yeah.
I mean, you sit there waiting for it to change, and you think it can go faster, and it doesn't go faster. But then all of a sudden something happens. You're like, whoa, we've moved much faster than I thought, you know? So it doesn't come in a smooth way.
The world is changing fast. All that has seemed frozen for a generation begins to melt. Common sense political opinions are swept away. Maybe we will be shocked and amazed by coming events. But it seems to me that Iran, with its 3,000 years of civilization, is beginning to play a globally significant role, beating back the subversion and violence directed from abroad.
So this is my last night in Tehran. I've been here, I think, four nights now. And we're stuck in traffic again. It's Nowruz in a couple of days. That's really a new year. And everyone's out buying stuff to prepare for that. So the traffic's even worse than normal. And I suppose that, you know, one of the things I've learned since I've been here is the variety of ways in which Iranian society operates, the different parts of Tehran, the different elements in the society, the Western influences, the Islamic influences, the cultural influences from the past, all mixed up together here in you know, kind of extraordinary melange in Tehran. And I suppose what the thing I've also learned is about some differences between Iran and the UK, which I don't know if I appreciated before. In particular, I've seen the way in which commemorations are organised here are very different from in the UK, the way in which the police operate appears to be very different from in the UK, the way in which there are public displays the history and the politics of this country. So, for example, of the 1953 coup, of the 1979 revolution, all over the place, the portraits of Haj Qasem Soleimani all around Tehran, and the commemoration of his assassination by the Americans, and, you know, as we saw at the British Embassy, potentially also the British involvement in that. And those displays that one sees, the politics displays, are very, very different to the displays that you see in the UK. There's nothing like the kind of the expression of a revolutionary approach to life that there is here, and that's instructive. And you see that in the different ways in which people react and respond. Of course, here there are a variety of different views on things. We've seen that in many, many occasions as we've gone through the city and, for example. And it's, you know, it's really salutary to be reminded that a small country like Iran, it's not small in terms of population, but small in terms of how it's seen in the Western world, which is clearly in the geopolitics of today becoming a country which has a much higher status in the world. As geopolitics changes, as we move towards multipolarity, Iran becomes a country which not only is an important part of the move to multipolarity, but which has its own significant contribution to make to multipolarity. All of these are signs that Iran is starting to play a role in the world which it simply didn't do 30 years ago. I'm very much looking forward to coming back here on another occasion. And I hope that people who watch this documentary can see some of the lessons that I've learned as I've been here and maybe start to understand a bit more from outside Iran what Iran is like in reality. A complex, contradictory place, yes, but nothing like what is shown in the Western media, nothing at all like what is shown in the Western media, and indeed nothing at all like the perspectives on it by the Western left, who continue to see Iran as a backward place, ridden with religion, and not a place which has any role to play in progressive forces in the world, which I think is a mistaken and factually incorrect position given everything I've seen here in the last few days. So, I urge people who can to come and visit Iran, because you'll see it's not what they think.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha
Date February 11, 1983. Saddam, the miserable commander of Qadisiyah, extends his begging arm in every direction and has pinned his hopes on the bankrupt criminals to continue with his crime against the innocent people of Iraq and the Arab Muslims and non-Muslim Iran and the region. He has become so hopeless and wretched that he has audaciously cancelled out his hollow claims and has become close friends with Israel, without whom until yesterday he claimed to be enemies.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from iRib English Radio.
Well, what we do in this program is to read certain sentences and parts of the speech of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about different concepts, and then try to make brief explanations about them in order for us to have a deep understanding of what he said and learn from him different aspects of life and religion as well. Well, on the concept of Hajj, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "This great house is built for mankind or nas, and for the uprising of the mankind or qiyam al-nas." You know, this part of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi's speech is about Hajj and its significance. You know, the aim of performing Hajj duties is to call for humility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this matter is clear and apparent by paying attention to the Hajj rituals. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "The performer of Hajj and the performer of Umrah are God's guests. If they ask him, he bestows. If they call him, he replies. If they intercede with him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts their intercession. And if they remain silent, he begins to bestow upon them his blessings." In another hadith, he said, "When people are settled in Mina, a herald calls on behalf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if you sought my satisfaction, I am satisfied." Ibadah and worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and non-worship of other than him is evident right from the beginning of the deeds till the very last of them, and it is of course needless to mention them, especially if these actions are accompanied with recommended prayers. صلى الله عليه يا رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
You know, Hajj is ibadah and worship of the true Lord in the best possible circumstances. Hajj is expressing humility with the honor of being before God in the best form. Hajj is beseeching and weeping before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in its deepest form. Hajj is such an ibadah where all kinds of elements of expression, of devotion, and bondage have been collected, and one can clearly witness humility, submission, piety, deliverance from desires and attachments of this world. That is what we had to say about description of this great event of Hajj, and you know, the feeling that one will have in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is just truly mentioning to this great event and the house of Kaaba as well. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for being with us in this episode of Spring of the Truth. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
The scale of the rebellion against the British government appears to be in part driven by the spiralling cost of living, with a separate analysis seen by the British media showing the crisis is having a devastating impact on Tory-held seats in the Red Wall. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Independent has covered this story and tells us more. Britain's Conservatives are facing electoral oblivion in the Red Wall as a shock poll revealed they will lose every single seat. Polling from Electoral Calculus, shared with The Independent, reveals all 42 Red Wall seats held by the Conservatives are set to return to Labour at the next general election. The scale of the rebellion against the government appears to be in part be driven by the spiralling cost of living crisis, with a separate analysis seen by The Independent showing the crisis is having a devastating impact on Tory-held seats in the Red Wall. The data compiled by analytics from Outre showing 15 Conservative-held Red Wall seats, which were won at the last election but have historically supported the Labour Party, are among the 50 constituencies with the highest number of financially distressed voters in the country, such as Great Grimsby, Blackpool South and Walsall North, are among those with the highest portion of voters deemed financially vulnerable. In total, 15 of the top 50 seats in which voters are at risk of falling behind on their bills were won by the Conservatives in 2019. It follows research by investment firm Hargreaves Lansdown that shows the North East has been hit hard by the cost of living crisis, with the joint lowest level of savings in the country and just a third of households reporting they have enough cash left at the end of the month. The figures will set alarm bells ringing at No. 10 Downing Street, with experts warning that voters facing financial distress will make their voices heard at the ballot box. Pollster and political analyst Robert Hayward pointed to a defining phrase from Bill Clinton's successful 1992 run to unseat George H.W. Bush as U.S. president. "It's the economy, stupid." He told The Independent that the economy is always the most important issue on polling day across all age groups, social groups and genders. Robert Hayward said it was especially important for the Conservatives, who always claimed they have historically been considered better managers of the economy than Labour. He warned the government has to restore that credibility. Robert Hayward added that Rishi Sunak's party may be doing so slowly, with inflation finally falling, but without further progress before an expected general election in October of 2024, the Conservatives will lose. The website Reddit has also covered the same story. YouGov polling shows almost two-thirds of British voters believe the economy to be one of the top three issues facing the country, putting it significantly ahead of healthcare and immigration. The risk of a Red Wall wipeout will also raise fears in Conservative headquarters, with Lord Hayward warning it will leave Rishi Sunak facing serious difficulty securing an overall majority. Addressing the collapse in support facing the Tories in the Red Wall, Lord Hayward said that while the party has achieved majorities without the voting bloc in the past, it delivered the size of that majority last time around. He added that the failure to win those seats next year would leave the Conservatives in serious difficulty trying to find an overall majority. Electoral Calculus chief executive Martin Baxter pointed to former Prime Minister Boris Johnson's acknowledgement that Red Wall voters had lent him their support in 2019. He stated, "And it looks like they're taking it back. The conservative tide went up that beach in 2019, and it looks like the tide is going out again. The pollster is forecasting that the Tories will lose all 42 of their red wall seats. Martin Baxter said that while the economic figures underline the struggle in voters in those areas for the Conservatives, the prospect of the party holding on to power in the general election is already not likely. Nationally, electoral calculus predicts a landslide Labour victory, winning around 460 seats with the Conservatives reduced to just 90 seats. Many red wall seats were turned blue in 2019 as voters, repulsed by the Labour leader at the time, Jeremy Corbyn, backed Boris Johnson to get Brexit done and level up neglected towns and cities. But Outre's figures show that in many of those seats, voters are now feeling the pinch of the cost of living squeeze. In Great Grimsby, which Boris Johnson loyalist Iannucci won from Labour's Melanie On in 2019, more than a quarter of constituents are at risk of financial distress. Melanie On, who is Labour's candidate hoping to win back Great Grimsby next year, said the figures laid bare the reality of life under the Conservatives. She added, areas like ours that place trust in the Tories have been hit the hardest. Their economic mismanagement has caused incomes to nosedive, revealing a disregard for ordinary working people. In Blackpool South, held by suspended Tory MP Scott Benton, just under a quarter risk not being able to meet payments. And in Walsall North, represented by Eddie Hughes, 23.1% of voters are at risk of financial distress. Other Tory MPs believed to be vulnerable to losing their seats include Jonathan Gullis, Johnny Mercer and Jack Brereton. Exclusive polling by Omnisys found 62% of Britons believe the United Kingdom's economy is getting worse, with a mere 11% saying it's getting better. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak recently claimed there is light at the end of the tunnel, with average weekly pay going up by 7.8% in the 3 months to June. But voters still think the country is heading into trouble. This is despite the latest figures showing inflation slowing down to 6.8% in the year to July. With Labour Party at 36% in the polls and the Conservatives on 23%, the Prime Minister is under pressure to close the gap ahead of the next general election. The government is now facing calls to accelerate economic growth.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to all the believers and seekers of guidance. It's Zainab, your host on IRIB English Radio. Tune into Islamic Upbringing, the program where we unravel the secrets of raising righteous children. Our experts' wisdom draws from the Noble Quran and the revered teachings of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Today in our studio we have with us Brother Miqdad as our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, brother.
Thank you very much.
We have been discussing with Brother Miqdad about the tips, how to instill faith in our children and how to strengthen that faith. Brother Miqdad said he'll be guiding us through 7 tips, and those were the family life should be strengthened, and we should make sure as parents we create an environment that should not disturb the emotional and psychological or physical level of our child. Then it was instilling habits. Instilling habits involved, teaching our children the wajibat and also those wajibat with manners, with leniency, not putting pressure on them, and of course with practice, practicing ourselves, which would make our efforts more easier. And then Brother McLeod, you said creating identity and creating a stronger identity, and now you are helping us. How do parents help their children create a strong Muslim identity?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So we talked about really increasing confidence in being Muslim, confidence and pride in having Islam as a religion, having a way of thinking, a way of behaving, having a lifestyle that is defined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet. This confidence is very important. This is what we need to inculcate in our children, that when you are a Muslim, this is very important. This elevates you. This gives you a lot of respect, a lot of greatness, right, and majesty. This is very important.
Right.
One of the things that we do this as well is through talking positively about the religion, right, and showing the positive effects of religion. We don't talk enough about the positive effects of faith. What does faith give us in our life, right? How does faith make us feel happy? Faith makes us feel more respected. Faith gives us a better lifestyle.
Right.
Faith gives us more physical strength as well as emotional strength as well as psychological strength. Faith makes us closer to human perfection. We need to talk about the positive nature of faith and the positive effects of faith. And when we do this, it brings about a sense of joy, a sense of pride to be Muslim, right? When we talk about the hijab, we talk about salah, we talk about that which is within our sharia and our religion. If we talk about it in a positive way, right, and we show that if you do it, you're achieving something very good, something that gives you a lot more perfection, a lot more greatness, that brings about a pride.
Right.
It brings about a level of thankfulness. It brings about a level of pride. Now, I'm not saying when I talk about pride, I'm not saying pride in a way that now you look down upon people who don't have this religious identity. No, not at all. In our own skin, we should be very happy and proud to be Muslims.
Right.
Now, how do we deal with others, people of other faith, people of other cultures, people of other identities? Isn't it in a way of respect, in a way of tolerance, in a way of interacting in a very positive way? But this is something that's been taught, right? But what's central is that we create this confidence and this pride of being Muslim. So creating confidence, really talking positively about our faith and the effects of our faith, the fruits of our faith, the fruits of our actions, and also about the positive traits of those who are Muslims that came before us.
Right. Well, here's the time to take a break. We'll be back in a while and discuss more about the topic.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. English Radio at irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We are with Brother McDowell, and we're discussing how to create a positive Muslim identity and a strong identity. Brother, you said that it's very important to be confident, to be positive, to be, talking good about other faiths as well. But Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that be a source of beauty for us. Like whenever someone sees you, they should get to know, like, you know, okay, this is someone who is the Shia of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, or that's how Imams have guided us. Like, they have kind of taught us to create a strong identity. But do you think sometimes when we fare as parents or even our teens, fair to show their identities because of the lack of faith or the lack of religious knowledge they have?
So as parents, definitely, if we lack in our understanding, if we lack in our own faith, then we won't be able to pass on this identity. Identity needs to be inculcated in ourselves first. We as Muslims, as parents, we need to feel pride of being Muslims and grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have this faith in us, that we have this ideology that we believe in. And so this is important. Once we have this in ourselves, we can then pass it on, because it's not something that we just say it in words. It's actually shown in our actions. It's shown in what we like and what we don't like. So for example, one of the things that happens when you have a religious identity is that you always link back the positives to your own identity. And we don't praise things that come from other identities unless it's come back to truth, because our faith tells us that it is linked to the truth. So right. If the truth comes from other identities, then it's fine. We take it and we praise it. For example, when it comes to self-help books, for example, right? Or things that other religions and other people and other studies have done that kind of have an opinion that they have mentioned, right? About how we can make our life better, or right, how we can kind of think in a better way. A person with a very strong identity will not be able to kind of accept that very quickly, right? We'll be like, no, wait, why should a person teach me about how to live a better life when I have the Quran and the Hadith?
Right.
Right?
Right.
That's a very strong religious identity, that I know that the Quran is the word of Allah. I know that the Sunnah is the best way to live a life, right? If somebody else has something to say, then it is in line with the Quran and the Hadith and I already have it. Or they've kind of made it in a better way, which is I'll accept it. But they won't be bringing anything new to me, because what I have is sufficient.
Complete.
It's complete. This kind of attitude is very important.
Manifest,
because it brings about that, shows that I have this identity. Now, don't take this wrongly. I don't mean that we don't kind of look into other religions and other opinions. No, that's all there. Islam has taught us to do this as well. But the point is how we deal with people of other faiths and other identities is that we are very respectful, very tolerant, but we don't have praise. We don't have a sense of dependency or a sense of
submission,
begging or submission from right, other identities. This is very important. This is the whole discussion of wilaya right, in the whole Quran, which is inshallah for another discussion.
Right. Brother, we has the time to take a short break. We'll be back in a while. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Ya muqdi al-khayrat, ya muqdi al-khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "He who recites the Quran before puberty has indeed been given wisdom in his childhood."
Ya muqdi al-khayrat, ya muqdi al-khayrat, ya muqdi al-khayrat.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Brother Mikthat and we are discussing how to create a strong Muslim identity, which is one of the key points that Brother is helping us to instill strong faith in our children. So, Brother Mikthat, you said that it's very important to have a strong religious identity and also recognize other faiths, other traits, and also not to be submissive when it comes to when they have an opinion.
When we talk about this pride of being a Muslim, right? I just want to emphasize this before I move on to other points about how to inculcate religious identity. Don't take this pride as a negative thing, or this pride as something that is looked down upon. On the contrary, we have this concept of ghayrah, in Islam, right?
Which
The Quran and the Hadith talk about. And the ghayra is usually kind of translated as zeal, but it doesn't have a good translation in English. Basically means to have a sense of protection over that which I like a lot.
All right.
Usually it's used for our property, our wealth, to have ghayra towards our wealth, which is a good, very good thing. Mainly our ghayra towards our family. So ghayra in the man towards his wife, for example, towards his daughter, where he is protective over them because he loves them. But we also have this idea of having ghayra over our religion, right? Because we love our religion, we have this sense that I want to be protective of our religion.
Right.
This ghayra comes with a religious identity. Somebody who has this level of identity and is proud to be a Muslim will not allow anyone to attack his religion, will not allow anyone to look down upon his religion. And this is something we need to inculcate our children with. Individuals who don't have any ghayra towards religion would be very easily abandon the religion, right? Because they don't feel a sense of responsibility or love or affection towards their religion. And therefore, if something comes up, if a different challenge, a difficult challenge comes in their way, whether it's a physical difficulty or an illness, or even a doubt that comes, they'll very easily abandon the religion. And throughout history, we've seen, right? People who very easily abandon religion or abandon the Ahlul Bayt because they didn't have this ghayra in them that they wanted to defend the religion.
Right.
Those who really stood with Imam Hussein in Karbala, for example, or those people, and even today, those children and those youths who, for example, stand for justice, stand for their religion, are people who have this identity and have this ghayra within them that it is my duty and a sense of responsibility to protecting these things because I love it, because it is who I am. It makes me who I am, and therefore I'll defend myself to extremes sometimes, right? If I have to give my life for this religion, I'll give my life for this religion. This is the kind of attitude and kind of identity that we need to build in our children. Why? Come back to the main point. Because this has an impact in how much faith we have.
Right.
How much understand, how much we're connecting to the higher realm and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right. Thank you so much, brother, for being with us and helping us with the points how to create a strong religious identity, which in turn will strengthen the faith in our children. Thank you so much, dear listeners. Hope you will ponder on these points and apply them in your lives, and especially when it comes to Islamic upbringing of your children. Stay tuned to IRIB English Radio for more exciting episodes. Thank you so much for listening. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you want to listen to our programs again, go back to our official website, which is www.parstoday.ir/en. Go to the tab Call of Islam and you'll find an archive of our programs there. In case you had any queries regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find our programs on the social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. Thank you so much for listening. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Israeli forces kill a Palestinian youth near the city of Al-Bira in the occupied West Bank. The regime forces also clash with Palestinian resistance fighters in Tulkarm. Some 100,000